He is risen.
The victor over death.
He is risen.
And shall never die.
He is risen. Romans 6, 8 and 9 says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no dominion over him. Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we hallow your name. You are all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-wise. Although through one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of your only begotten Son shall many be made righteous. The law condemned us, and sins abounded. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We praise your wisdom in sending us your Son and saving us in the power of your Holy Spirit, and amen. Do not presume upon God's grace by continuing in known sin. You might think, I will sin now because it is convenient for me, and God will forgive me if I repent later. It seems that he doesn't really care that much about it anyway. The problem with that way of thinking is that it completely misunderstands God's grace and his wrath against sin. If you think the Son of God voluntarily dying a horrible, suffering death because of your sins is no big deal to his Father, then you are really missing it, perhaps showing that your adoption as his child is not complete. To presumptuously and purposely fail to recognize your need of repentance by continuing in known sins is to slap the Father in the face, trampling underfoot the Son of God. Such open rebellion will one day face the terrors of unrepentance from our gracious God in his wrath and fury against sin and sinners. Do not presume upon God's future grace by continuing in known so-called secret sins. You don't know when that time runs out for you. Turn from sins now and seek his grace while you still can. Romans 6:11 says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us kneel before the Lord and confess our sins together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we have sinned and fall short of your glory. Forgive us our sins. We thank you that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Grant us strength by your Holy Spirit to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to daily walk in newness of life. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us and granting us forgiveness through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Romans, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear saints, you have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament reading and our sermon text today is Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 through the end of the book. Hear the word of the Lord. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together today as your people and for giving us your holy word, which is living and powerful and able to search the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We ask that you would quiet our distractions and give us attentive minds and humble hearts to hear and obey what your word teaches us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most helpful distinctions I find in the Westminster Confession of Faith is the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. If you've never heard that terminology before, it might sound confusing. An invisible church? I've never been to an invisible church before. What's that like? The basic meaning behind the distinction, though, is this. Jesus established the new covenant with his people, and he gave us a mark for the covenant, baptism, and he provided structure for worship and for church government. And all of these things are visible. We can see the boundaries of the visible covenant. All who profess the Christian faith with their children are the visible church, the new covenant people of God. When we recite the Nicene Creed and we profess the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, this is what we're talking about, the visible church on earth. Yet Jesus teaches that his kingdom is like a field in which are growing both wheat and tares, and both will grow up together until the harvest. The visible covenant community is a mixed community. There are true believers, and there are hypocrites and future apostates. And so we can't see the exact boundaries of the group of the elect, of the group of true believers, and that's what we call the invisible church. It's visible to God, but it's not visible to us until judgment day comes and Christ separates the sheep from the goats. And the reason I go into this distinction here is because this final section of Malachi goes back to the idea of judgment that we saw a couple of sermons ago, and it emphasizes the division between those who truly fear the Lord and those who do not. Malachi brings his prophecy to a close, and with it, God's court case against Israel, with a reminder of coming judgment, of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Everything that's been said in the book so far comes together and gets tied up here at the very end. God tells them in his charge that their words have been stout against him, Literally, their words have grown strong against him. The charges God is bringing against the people in Malachi that we've seen over the course of this sermon series are coming at the end of a long accumulation of sin on the part of the people of Israel. It's doubtful that when this slippery slope first began, the people were speaking strong words against God, because things don't happen all at once. There were first small complaints against God's providence, small grumblings, discontentedness, then doubts about his love, and then finally, open words against him. They say here, "What have we spoken so much against thee?" And the word translated spoken there in the original language has an idea of reciprocity, of a back and forth discussion. So these aren't words that the people are taking to God. These are words that the people are saying to one another about God. And that's a distinction that I want you to pay attention to. This is something important to remember in your own life. All of us go through periods of trials and sufferings. And God doesn't require us to be stoics. He doesn't require us to pretend not to have emotions or feelings and pretend that nothing affects us. In the Psalms, David cries out to the Lord again and again, saying things like, "How long, O Lord, will you remain silent? When will you judge the wicked, Lord? When will you lift me out of my suffering?" As long as you are praying with the ultimate determination in your heart, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done," then there's nothing wrong with pressing God's covenant promises upon him in prayer and reminding him of the faithful words that he has given to us in the Bible. That's not what's happening here. That's a very different thing from falling into conversational habits in which we complain to one another about God's lack of faithfulness. That's what the Israelites have been doing here in this passage. And what precisely have they been saying to one another? What are their strong words against God? They said, "It's vain to serve God. What profit is there that we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" Notice, before we pay attention to what they're saying, notice what they're doing. When they say it's vain that we have done these things, what have they done? They say, "What profit is it that we have kept the ordinance and walked mournfully before the Lord?" Kept the ordinance and walked mournfully means that, outwardly at least, they're going through all the motions of true religion. They've kept his ordinance by making sacrifices. But of course, we saw earlier in the book that the sacrifices they're making aren't the best animals of the flock. They're sacrificing the lame animals, the animals with defects. And they're saying, "Oh, serving the Lord is so wearisome, he doesn't notice us." In other words, they want to offer God their second best, but they want him to reward them as if they're giving their best. They want him to reward them as if they're being holy and righteous and good, but their heart isn't in it. They say here, "We've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts." That phrase indicates fasting and penitence and outward humility. They've gone through all the motions of repentance. They've worn the sackcloth. They've done the fast. They've bowed their heads. They've said all the right words. And yet, now they're saying it is vain to serve God. It's empty. It's useless. It's a big waste of time. What's going on in their minds? In their minds, worship and religion have become a business transaction. They've rendered services to God, and now they're asking, "Where's our payment in return?" They've come to measure religion by profit. If obedience to God doesn't produce outward prosperity, then it must have no value at all. It's very easy for us to believe that Christianity is worth it, that it's quite a great thing to serve Jesus when we're comfortable and healthy and flush with cash. But faithfulness is proven not in the blessings, but in the trials. John Calvin points out that hypocrites look like true believers most of the time. But when God doesn't submit to their will, when he withdraws his hand of blessing and begins to test their patience, That's when you see what sort of Christians they really are. Jesus tells us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, and that means that every Christian is going, guaranteed, is going to experience suffering and trials. Your trials might be light or they might be heavy. They might be for a short time, or they might be for a long extended period. But the test of your faithfulness is how you think about your service to God in those times of trial. As we saw in our last sermon on Malachi, there is some sort of famine in the land of Israel at this time. God's blessing wasn't being poured out on the people as much as they thought they deserved. And how do they respond to him? Do they respond like Job and say, "Though he slay me, yet I will still trust him"? No. They start grumbling about how God doesn't love them and about how wearisome his service is. And they start to talk about God to one another in these degrading terms. And ultimately, they reach this conclusion. "And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." They begin to reinterpret reality according to their own ideas. They look at the wicked ones, the proud ones, and say, "Those people are the ones who are really blessed. Those are the ones who are truly happy." It's not just that they're envying the proud and wicked. That would be bad enough to envy the proud and the wicked. But they go beyond that, and they make a reasoned judgment about the proud and the wicked. They say, taking all the evidence that we can see, from our perspective, they're making a judicial pronouncement, the proud are the blessed, happy people. This phrase, "are blessed," it's the same phrase that was used in the previous section of the book. In fact, in verse 12 of chapter 3, when God has told the people, if you'll bring the tithes into the storehouse, if you'll make sacrifice, if you'll do this with the right heart, all nations shall call you blessed. Right? If you serve the Lord cheerfully, if you do what he says, you will be called blessed by the wicked around you. But instead, they're doing the opposite. They're the ones who are supposed to be God's people, and they're looking at the wicked nations around them, at the Gentile nations, and saying, "They're so happy. They're so blessed. They don't have to deal with this onerous service of God that doesn't profit anything." And now here in verse 16, we see something else happen. So at verse 15 there, when we see the way they're talking to God, that's kind of the end of the formal case against them. All of these charges have been brought against them, and the charges are basically done. And in a minute, we're going to be ready to see the sentencing at the end of the trial. Here's the judgment. Here's the pronouncement of what's going to happen to you next. But before that, we have verse 16 and 17 and 18 here. And we suddenly hear a new voice that we haven't heard throughout the book. So throughout the book, we've heard the voice of God condemning the wicked. We've heard the voice of the wicked speaking against God. Suddenly in verse 16, we see the voice of the faithful ones who fear God. When I was walking through the structure of Malachi back in the first sermon I preached on this book, I told you that in the very first charge, when the people say, "God, how have you loved us?" he draws a distinction for them between the people who descended from Jacob, Israel, and the people who descended from Esau. And he says, look at the destiny of those two peoples. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And you can see that in time, in real history. Don't come to me and say, "How have you loved us?" I elected you. I chose you to be my people. So that was the division that he told them about at the beginning of the book, and that corresponds basically to the division of the visible church from the rest of the world, right? These are God's visible covenant people. Can't you see I've made a division? But here in the last chapter, God's going to start making a different division, and this is a division within the descendants of Jacob, within the people of Israel. This is a division between those who are proud and grumble against God and those who are faithful and fear God. And we see that those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another. We're not told specifically what they say, but the implication is they fear the Lord, so they're speaking about the Lord and his goodness and his faithfulness to them. So we have two groups speaking to one another. You have the group of people who say the proud are the really blessed ones, the wicked are the ones who are doing well in life. It's vain and empty to serve the Lord. That's what they tell each other. The other group speak about God's goodness and faithfulness, and both of these groups find each other. Both of these groups gather together and talk. The group of grumblers get together, and when they're together, the grumblers are speaking about all the things they're frustrated about. They speak to one another about how poorly things are going. They wrongly judge God's providence in their lives. But the other group, when they get together, talk about the goodness of God. They talk about how blessed they are, even in the midst of trials and hardships. So think about this. What sort of group do you gravitate toward in your life? Do you, in your social habits, gravitate toward the grumblers or toward the praisers? Both of these groups form their own little communities, but one community feeds unbelief and the other community feeds faith and godliness. Which group do you gravitate toward in your life? The Lord hears the faithful group talking about him. He listens to them. He hearkens to them. And we're told he made a book of remembrance for those who feared the Lord and thought upon his name. There's no indication here that this book of remembrance is like the book of life in Revelation that's opened and we see those who are God's elect from the foundation of the world. That's not what this book is. This book is a book of the deeds of remembrances of the people who serve God and who are faithful to him. Think of this book as the annals of a kingdom. If you think about the book of Esther, and you think about King Ahasuerus, at bedtime he has one of his servants read to him from the book of annals, from the annals of the kingdom, and the servant reads and he hears about Mordecai, who did a great deed for him and saved his life from a conspiracy, and the king says, "What did we ever do to reward Mordecai?" And the servant says, "We haven't done anything." And Ahasuerus says, "Well, let's do it. Let's reward Mordecai." He's heard the book of remembrance, and he's ready to give Mordecai a reward. That's the sort of book we're talking about here. We're not assuming that God can't remember things or that he needs a book to remember things. God's giving us a picture here of the way he works. When God's people love him, when they speak faithfully to one another about him, when they pray for one another and love one another and encourage one another, all of that is recorded before the Lord. All of it. And none of it will go without reward. Now, just as there was a stretch of time between Mordecai saving the king's life and when he received his reward, so in our lives, we might experience great suffering and hardship for a long time and not see a reward for our faithfulness until later. Sometimes not until the resurrection at the end of time. But we're to rest assured that God has a book of remembrance. He remembers when his people speak faithfully of him and fear him rightly. And God says that these faithful ones will be his in the day he makes up his jewels. When God gathers all of his treasure together, these faithful ones will be among it. When he brings out all his treasured possessions at the last day, these people will be jewels in God's possession. This brings back the language of the Exodus, where God tells the Israelites, "You're going to be my special treasure among all the nations." Here in the time of Malachi, that faithful remnant, that special treasure, might seem insignificant. It might seem like the grumblers and the unfaithful ones have the upper hand. But in the last day, God will publicly claim them as his own. When he gathers his jewels together, these faithful ones will be among them. And God says he will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. This language reminds us, we often talk in judicial, forensic courtroom terms when we're talking about justification. We do that because the Bible presents justification in that language in the New Testament, and that's a true way of thinking about it. But also, we're reminded here that there's a familial aspect as well. God says, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. God adopts us as his children, and then he treats us like his own sons and daughters. And this leads us to the great division. Just as in the first chapter we saw Jacob and Esau divided, so here we're promised that he's going to divide the people again and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between them, him that serveth God, and him that serveth him not. And that leads us to the final few verses of the book that speak about that coming judgment. Again, as I said, this book is a court case, and now the prosecution rests his case. God rests his case against the wicked, and he's about to pronounce judgment. Here's what's going to happen. We saw earlier a promise of coming judgment a few sermons ago. What God calls the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is a recurring theme in Scripture. So if you read Scripture, you see that phrase, the day of the Lord, it comes up a lot, both in the Old and New Testaments. The day of the Lord refers to any time that God comes down into history and publicly vindicates the righteous and punishes the wicked. And throughout the Bible, we see there are actually not just one day of the Lord, but many days of the Lord. When you read the book of Isaiah, talks about the destruction of Babylon. It says, the day of the Lord is coming. Babylon's going to be destroyed. And that happened. The day of the Lord is coming, says Isaiah, and Egypt is going to be destroyed. It happened, right? These are things that happen. So there are many days of the Lord. One big day of the Lord the New Testament keeps pointing to is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when God judged his faithless people who rejected the Messiah, and the city and the temple were destroyed. But all of these instances of the days of the Lord in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, clearly point to, serve as shadows and previews of, the final day of the Lord when Christ will come at the end of time to judge the living and the dead. What does his judgment look like when he comes? It looks like an oven. It burns like an oven. All those who are wicked are like stubble. They burn up just like that, really quickly, in the fire of judgment. The unfaithful Israelites said, oh, the proud are blessed. The wickedness are exalted. They're set up before the Lord. But God says when the day of judgment comes, they're going to be burnt up immediately. It will be utter destruction. What looks like prosperity to man may actually look like preparation for destruction by God. But God makes a contrast here. For the proud and wicked, the day is like an oven that will burn them up. But for those who fear the Lord, the day is like sunrise after darkness. The warm sun rises up, and the air starts to feel comfortable instead of cold. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. It's like springtime coming. There's new life after barrenness. The faithful have been faithfully suffering this whole time. And the same fire that ends the wicked warms the righteous and gives them new life. The faithful day of the Lord is a time of restoration and healing, marked by the rising of the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, whom we also know is the sun, S-O-N, of righteousness, Jesus, the one whose coming brought light to those sitting in darkness and healing to those wounded by sin. He rises with healing in his wings, just as the rays of the sun spread outward like wings, carrying warmth and life everywhere they go. So Christ's coming began the dawning of the light of the gospel over the whole earth. And God says the righteous will go forth like calves of the stall. This is a really nice image here. In cold weather, calves were brought into the barn. They were brought into the stall and kept there so that they would be safe and warm and they could eat and they could grow up into big cows, full-sized cattle. And then when the warm weather came, the stalls would be opened and they would go forth and they would leap and kick with energy and joy. They would eat grass. They would frolic in the sun. This is the picture God's giving us of what's going to happen for his faithful people. Maybe in this life they've been kept in a stall, they've been confined, they've suffered, but when the day of the Lord comes, that stall will be opened and the righteous will leap like calves going out to the fields of blessedness forever. And the righteous will tread down the wicked. They'll be like ashes under the soles of their feet. And having described this judgment, God now gives two final commands that wrap up the book of Malachi. God tells them to remember the law of Moses, which they were commanded on Mount Horeb. This is important because it connects the hope of future judgment with present obedience. Whatever situation in life you are in right now, you're called to remain faithful to the covenant that has been revealed to you. You're not to sit idly and wait for the day of the Lord to happen. Don't be like the people of Israel in Malachi who neglected God's law with hard hearts. God reminds them, covenant faithfulness is not optional. And secondly, God directs their attention to the future messenger, Elijah the prophet, who had been a great man in Israel's history. He had confronted idolatry. He had called the nation back to covenant faithfulness. And God promises that before the dreadful day of judgment arrives, he will send one like Elijah to prepare the way. And we are specifically told in the New Testament that that Elijah was John the Baptist, who called Israel to repentance to prepare for the coming of Christ. Elijah is coming to turn the heart of the fathers to their children and the heart of the children to their fathers. There's to be restoration and covenant renewal. And if not, then there will be a curse. Again, historically, this came about. The visible covenant community of Israel contained both wheat and chaff. As Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. And those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah were judged sharply by God, using the Romans as his instrument. In 70 AD, Romans marched into the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple entirely and dispersed the Jews who lived there. There are also many, many, many Jews who we read about in the book of Acts and who we encounter in Paul's letters who were spared. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They became Christians. And remember that Jesus says that the new covenant church of God, of which you are all part, is likewise made up of wheat and chaff. Wheat, which will be harvested and brought into the barn, and chaff, stubble, which will be burned up. And on that warning, Malachi ends his prophecy, and God, the prosecution, rests his case. So as we come here to the end of Malachi, the question for us is this: where do we stand in the division that God himself promises to make? Because everything in this final passage, everything turns on that distinction, the distinction between those who fear the Lord and those who do not, between those who serve him and those who do not. And that distinction runs straight through the visible covenant people of God. The book of Malachi ends where it began, with God's electing love on one side and coming judgment on the other. The people had accused God of not loving them, and throughout the book he demonstrated the problem wasn't his love for them. The problem was never his covenant faithfulness. The problem was their covenant unfaithfulness. And here at the end, the Lord tells them the day is coming when outward appearances will be overturned. Those who seemed strong will be reduced to ashes. Those who seemed weak will shine like the rising sun. Those who complained that serving God was vain will discover nothing was more foolish than their unbelief. And those who quietly feared the Lord, who spoke to one another about his goodness, will discover that none of their faithfulness was forgotten. Ask yourself, also, as we end, why do you serve God? The wicked in this passage asked, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? In their mind, serving God was only worthwhile so long as it produced visible rewards. When prosperity slowed down and hardship increased, they concluded obedience had been a waste of time. But true faithfulness is proven not in seasons of prosperity, but in seasons of hardship. It's easy to say that serving God is good when your health is strong, your work is steady, and your home life is peaceful. It's much harder to say that when trials come, when losses pile up, when prayers seem unanswered. That's precisely when true faith shows itself. And that is when the difference between the hypocrite and the true believer becomes visible. Remember, the faithful in this passage were not spared hardship. They lived in the same land. They experienced the same famine. They endured the same disappointments as the grumblers. The difference between them was not their circumstances, but their hearts. One group interpreted their suffering as evidence that God was unfaithful. The other group continued to fear the Lord and trust Him even when life was difficult. But God remembers His people. And that's meant to encourage believers who feel forgotten or overlooked. There are many acts of faithfulness that you may perform that will never receive recognition in this life. Quiet prayers, words of encouragement spoken in private, faithful obedience in small things that no one else ever sees. But God sees them. He records them in His book, and He remembers them. There may be long delays between obedience and reward. Just as Mordecai waited a long time before his faithfulness was recognized, so God's people may wait a lifetime before seeing the fruit of their faithfulness. But the promise of Scripture is that nothing done in faith is ever lost. The day is coming when God will gather His jewels, and every act of faithfulness will shine in the light of His glory. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We ask that You would cause what we have heard to take root in our hearts so that it would bear fruit in faithful living. Help us to fear Your name, to speak truthfully about Your goodness, and to encourage one another in faith as we walk through the trials of this life. Keep us mindful that the day is coming when You will make clear the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Preserve us as Your treasured possession. Strengthen us to live faithfully until that day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Calves in the stall are fed and sheltered and kept from danger. Yet they were not meant to live in the stall forever. The stall is temporary provision for them. In the same way, the Lord's Supper is God's gracious provision for His people in the present world. Christ feeds us here with Himself, strengthening our weak faith and sustaining us like weary pilgrims. But this table is not our final home. It points us beyond the walls of this life into the open fields of resurrection, where faith becomes sight and communion becomes full freedom in Christ's presence. We are nourished here so we may walk toward that coming light. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.